If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but is sin living in me. For I know that the good I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this very thing I keep on doing. Now, if what I do is not what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Let us pray. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me dismiss the children right now to kids' worship. And you may exit over there with Miss Carrie. She's over there waving at me because I forgot, and for you to come with them. Now let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the clarity of it, for the instructions that it gives those who follow you. May we take your word to heart. May we hear what's in this scripture about our continued struggle with sin and how that impacts our life with you and in our world. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last year at some point we did a small series about tough questions, and we encouraged people to write in and send questions. We did not get to them all, and the promise was from time to time we would come back to them. So this morning we're going to look at one of those tough questions. And the question that came through said, as we all know, Christians still sin. How can we live in confidence and shine for the Lord when we are faced daily with our own faults and feelings? When considering the impact of sin in our witnessing to God and our ability to stand before Him, I think there's some wisdom in what C.S. Lewis once said. And he said, and it reminds us all, Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that we are good because He makes us good and loves us. So I was thinking back about illustrations and something that many of you may have figured out over the years if you've known me, but some of you may not. I'm a little bit of a perfectionist. So when I make little mistakes like forgetting to let kids out, it has a deep impact on everything else I do that day. I work very hard to not let perfectionism control my life. And when I was going to talk about this a little bit, and it's important because perfection is what we say if we say we don't want to ever sin anymore again. So it's important to understand how perfectionism can sometimes impact our abilities to do anything. And I was going to give you an example from many years ago when I used to do hand carving and woodworking with all non-power tools. But God had a different plan. This week I was working on my boat getting ready for vacation. And the boat needed some wiring and some things that it didn't come with. And I wanted to look like as though if somebody said it, ooh, this came from the factory that way. So that means it had to be perfect. So because of my perfection, I ended climbing in and out of my boat probably 85 times on Wednesday and another 40 or 50 times on Thursday because I would get in, try to run something, and realize that the stuff that I needed to make it just right was in the garage, or worse yet, up in the pole barn, which is 200 feet away. And then I'd get out of the boat, walk up, grab it. At one point in time, I misplaced something, which meant the entire project could not progress until I found it. I searched high and low and could not find it. It came about because I was rerouting. My original plan wouldn't work because one side of the boat doesn't have a channel to run wiring up, so I had to do it all on one side. Finally, instead of, now, this may sound harsh, but in my younger day, I probably would have gotten a hammer out, destroyed the boat, and taken it to the dump. Okay, that's just me. Somehow, I managed to take a deep breath and said, okay, well, what I will do is wire everything I can do, and it's a Terminator at the very end, so at very least, I can probably go get one or get one over Amazon shipped here by tomorrow. So I start to rewire it, and this is the grace of God showing in. I crawl under to change one of the T connectors in the wiring, and lo and behold, there's the piece I was missing. So perfectionism didn't help me because my plan did not include the rerouting and didn't include all the mess. I could have literally destroyed my boat just out of being frustrated with not getting it exactly right. And in some senses, that's what this question says. I can't get it exactly right. So how can I even get it good enough for God to approve? I will tell you that normally I like to take one passage, like this passage, and run through it to bring a point across. But there's a danger in doing that in Romans. In any part of Romans, if you just take a section of verses and try to make a definitive text out of it, a checklist, if you will, you're going to miss the point because Paul spreads things out over chapters, not just little passages. So today, I will be bouncing around a little bit in Romans and some other places in Scripture to reinforce this point. But the point is that Paul reminds us that we sin, yes, but that repenting of our sin is what can actually help us be bold and confident when we stand to shine for the Lord. So let's start with the first part of the question and just make sure it is accurate. As a Christian, we all sin. And I think that one's pretty easy. Scripture has no lack of pages and messages telling us just that. In Romans 3, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We said that in our opening prayer this morning, our call to worship this morning. So all have sinned and fall short of God. He doesn't write this in a way that allows for a few or many or even most. He is emphatic that it's all of creation sins and falls short of God. So Paul goes on about doing things he hates and not doing the things he loves. And there are some commentators who will tell you, well, Paul's not really talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. Or he's talking about himself before he was a Christian. I can't answer for anybody else here, but before I was a Christian, sin was not my problem and I didn't struggle over it. I did what I wanted to do and the consequences were whatever happened. My struggle began the day I understood what Jesus had done for me. So I don't think Paul's talking about something in the past. I also don't think he's talking about somebody else because the Greek in this case actually is very personal. It's the person who is speaking, and it implies the things that happened before are happening now and will continue to happen. So if it's not Paul he's writing about, why would he write it as though it's him? And so I would argue that this is definitely Paul, and Paul is one of my heroes. I mean, I think of all the letters, epistles in the Bible, I constantly go to Paul for stuff. And so to understand that Paul is struggling and talking about himself, I think is an important point when we talk about the sinfulness in our own life. And I think it also speaks directly to the first part of the question, or to our question in general, about why do we keep sinning and how do we turn that into something that we can stand boldly and confidently before God with. So it's like this. I don't understand. That's what Paul says. I don't understand. I love Jesus. I know what I did was wrong. I've repented of it. Why do I keep doing it? And that's the question we're asking today. Why do I choose to do things that dishonor God? Can we ever be sinless? I'm going to answer that from Scripture. The short answer is not this side of heaven. When Jesus returns or we go to heaven, life will change. But this side of heaven, it starts in Genesis 3, where God tells us that all of creation is cursed and under sin because of what was done in the garden with Adam and Eve. Moving forward, Psalm 14 says, there is no one good, not even one. And that's repeated by Jeremiah. Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is where I think Paul gets his Romans 3:10 quote from, says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You can look it up. There's a lot of other verses that will reinforce that. So we can't sin. What does that mean? Well, I've heard people say that we can be sinless because Jesus told two people to go and don't sin anymore. So how do we address that? Can we really be sinless? Jesus wasn't talking about the sinful action. He was talking about lifestyle choices. And we don't always make good ones, but what he wants us to do is make choices that honor and glory for him and for his Father. So we need to struggle with our sinfulness in order to go and sin no more. One last caution, because I've heard people say, oh, since I've been a believer, I don't sin. And they kind of marginalize things and things like that. But here's what I'm going to pull out. 1 John, when John writes his first letter, he starts it off and says, if we claim we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what John is basically saying is if we run around claiming we're sinless, we're already sinning. We cannot do it. We are imperfect. We are under a sinful world. We are under the curse until Jesus returns. But that begs the question, the second part of the question, how do I let that impact my life? What do I do with it? If I can't be sinless, can my witness be anything bold or with confidence? Can I really live in confidence and shine for the Lord when I'm faced daily with my own faults and sinfulness? Does it affect how I witness to other people? Simple answer, and I'm going to go into this, is it depends. So I spent a lot of my early years, before I knew the Lord, immersed in a rock and roll culture. And what was always interesting to me is back in the late 60s and early 70s, you can go find lots of songs that talk about sin. They don't dodge around the point. One of my favorite songs, because I used to sing it, is from 1983, was by Aerosmith, and the song's called Dream On. And there's a phrase in there that says, I know everybody sins. You've got to lose to know how to win. Well, when I reflect on that verse now, on this side of the cross, I'm like, win what? Is sin really about losing and winning? In a broad sense, sinfulness, without understanding who God is and what Christ has done for us, is a big loss. It's an eternal loss. But that's not the purpose of sin. So I think we can and should learn from our sinfulness. But what we really should do is repent of it and allow it to teach us more about the mercy, grace, and love of God. Recognizing sin for what it is, an affront to God and deserving of God's wrath, should give us a healthier view of what we should learn. As we said in our prayer earlier, it is part of sanctification. Sin fractures our relationship with God and with others. However, God in his mercy can allow sin to be used for good. Probably the easiest example to pull out for that is in Genesis 50:20. At the end of the story, Joseph is now talking to his brothers who have moved all of Israel down to Egypt. And they're scared to death that he's going to get revenge on them because they did something wicked and evil to him. And Joseph's response to them should echo our response in our own life. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So part of what sin does is draws us back to the grace, mercy, and love of God. How do we handle it? Do we just pretend it doesn't exist, try to kick it under a rug and move on? Do we hope God won't notice? How about we just pretend it didn't happen? Let's just get on with it. Or we wear it like a badge and walk around proclaiming how wonderful, you know, it is because God forgives us in our sin. Or do we acknowledge it, repent of it, and to the best ability that God gives us, try to make amends for the damage it may have caused? From my own personal experience of trying all of these methods, I can tell you that the only one that has ever worked well for me is the last one. It is when I acknowledge that what I did didn't just hurt somebody else, it hurt my relationship with a God who loves me. It's when I fall on my knees, sometimes in real tears, repenting of what I've done. And when I try to mend the damage as God has directed me to do to the best of my ability. The times I've tried to follow this and even follow it poorly have sometimes been the best witness I could ever be for God. It's not always successful. You can follow all of these steps and the person that was hurt may still choose to not forgive you. But it's more about the relationship and are we doing what is honoring God than the end results. Sin hurts people and some people won't forgive. So I started working for a small company at one point and there was my boss who walked around proudly proclaiming how much he loved God. And I and a bunch of other people who not only didn't go to church but made it very emphatic statement that they just thought it was a bunch of hogwash trying to brainwash people into following orders. We all had lunch together, but there were three of us that sat together all day. And one day one of the guys asked if he could go for a walk. We went out for a walk, and in the walk he goes to me, "You're different." And I honestly had no clue what he was talking about. But he went on to explain that when I say something, I do it. And when I say I have a value, I hold to it. Lo and behold, about 3 or 4 weeks later, we're all wrapped up in this conversation. And it was kind of a really nasty conversation, complaining about something. And I ended up joining it. And I ended up being just as emphatic and just as nasty as everybody else around that table. And I didn't even think about it until I got home. And there was this nagging voice saying, "Is that really how you stand for me?" Went back to work next day. We sat down for lunch and I said, "I owe you all an apology." And I explained why. And the guy that asked me to go for a walk tapped me on the shoulder and said, "We need to walk again." I'm like, "Oh boy." Out on the walk, he goes, "You didn't have to do that." I said, "What?" "You did not have to apologize. We were all doing that." And I said to him, "But that's not me, and it's not what I want to show other people." He goes, "But you didn't have to do it. Why did you?" And I got to explain to him the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and how that should be directing every thought and action in my life. And it doesn't always, but when it doesn't, I need to do what is right and apologize even if people aren't expecting it. I left that company a short while after that, and I didn't see this fellow for 4 or 5 years. I was running my own company, get a knock on the door, I look up and it's him. And he goes, "I just had to come look you up." I was like, "Okay, what's going on?" He goes, "I still don't believe what you're talking about, but I thought you'd like to know I'm attending a Bible study and going to a church that's preaching the same thing. I'll take it." You know, it was beautiful. Just a small influence of apologizing when no one expected it because I did something that was an affront to God, not necessarily an affront to the people I was speaking at, made an impact on this man's life. I've not seen him since, but I keep praying that one day I will see him at the seat of the Father right next to me. Our actions speak boldly. Our acknowledgement of our sins, our willingness to repent, can allow God to open doors that we never would have gotten in before. Verses 18 and 20 in this is where Paul's really struggling about. I can't do good and I'm doing what I hate. And you can really feel the tension there. He acknowledges this, that he, in and of himself, can't choose to do what is right. So it means that if we literally stopped here with this passage, we'd be in a sad state of affairs. But there's hope, and Paul will address that in Romans 8, 1 through 4. And Romans 8, many of us have heard over and again, says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Paul very clearly puts all of the hope for all of what he has done or will not do in the seat of mercy for Jesus. So Paul says the answer is really right in front of us. The answer to the question of how does my sinfulness prevent me from being bold and confident in front of the Lord is remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember why we call ourselves children of God. Our sinfulness, while it is horrendous and certainly needs to be worked on, can only be worked on through the strength of God and can only be worked on by receiving God's grace and mercy. Paul clearly says that. And we become righteousness not because we make our own sinlessness, but because of the righteousness that Christ has put on our shoulders. What a beautiful privilege it is to be able to claim boldness and confidence and the ability to shine before the Lord, even knowing that our sin is not what would be the right behavior. Not by hiding our sin in the darkness or running away from it, but by shedding light into our own darkness, we can then properly face and repent of our sin. Every time I talk about sinfulness and impact, I love to go back to Martin Luther. I'm going to read you a passage, tell you how it's sometimes interpreted, but then talk about what Luther was really trying to get through to us. So the letter was to one of his partners, and he wrote it this way: "If you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary, sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner. And let your sins be strong." Some people interpret that sin boldly, hence the title of the message. "But let your trust in Christ," this is the part that always gets left off, "but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We commit sins while we are here for this place is not a place where justice resides. Like I said, let your sin be strong. Most people say, oh, Martin Luther said sin boldly. Well, he did. He said, let your sin be strong. But the really bold statement in there isn't about the strength of our sinfulness, but about the strength of the mercy, grace, and forgiveness that God offers us through his Son. Luther did not deny the reality of sin. That's the whole imaginary sin and imaginary people running to the pastors or the priests saying, I need to be forgiven, and da, 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 and they can't really nail the sin down. But they know they did something, so let's just have a blanket sin and a blanket mercy. And Luther's like, no, nail it. Nail it. Understand what it is. It's an affront to God. Understand it breaks relationships. And then remember Jesus Christ heals those relationships, mends our hearts, and puts us back together that we might stand before him. So Romans 3:23, I read the, and we said in our prayer, you know, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. I want you to hear the whole thing because I think this is what Luther had in mind when he wrote that. It starts in verse 22 and it says, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. Notice it doesn't say through us, through our works. It says our righteousness is given through Jesus Christ. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, and no one who justifies those, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That statement reinforces what Luther said. Our sinfulness is going to happen, and Christ is here to forgive them. Our sinfulness is horrendous, but God's mercy and love are greater than that. God's mercy through Christ Jesus matters more. It's because we can have that assurance that we can be bold, we can be confident, that God loves us and we have a message to go. When I first started here at Covenant of Grace, we had a program called Evangelism Explosion. It made some assumptions that most people would have been exposed to a church, which sadly today is not true, so much of what was there doesn't work as well. But one of the things that stuck with me and that I use constantly is they taught this idea of something called a divine appointment. And it wasn't really, it works like this. I'm in a grocery store and I'm in a line and I hear somebody say something and I strike up a conversation. My wife will tell you, she thinks I can strike up a conversation with anybody, but that's probably not true, but I'll strike up a conversation. In the course of that conversation, I listen to them and decide maybe this is a person that God wants me to talk to, and I gently steer the conversation towards God and Jesus. That's a divine appointment. So this is what I got for all of us. I think divine appointments are real. I think God puts people in our lives that are stumbling and fumbling and want to see that there's a real path out there, that want to see that there is a real way out of this mess. I am, during the week, encircled by a dozen people who have no idea that there is a God and no inclination to even look and see if they're wrong. But the one thing I will tell you is if I ask every one of them, hey, do you think everything in the world works the way it should? I have never had anybody say anything else other than, no, it's broken. They know this. We know this. It's in our hearts that the world is broken. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the only path through this broken world that leads to something better. And if that's not worth talking about, I don't know what is. So what I'm challenging us is look for those divine appointments. And maybe this week, pick one person that you bump into and strike up a conversation. But follow these steps. First, listen. Listen to what they're saying. Because you will often hear an unspoken desire to understand why everything's gone wrong. Or why is it broken? Or why can't I get these things to work right? Engage. Ask them questions. Find out what they're actually talking about. Dig a little deeper. And then, when the moment comes, speak about what God did for you when you were stumbling through trying to find a path in the brokenness. Don't throw it on them. Don't try to force the gospel down their throat. Explain to them how it works. Explain to them why it works. And explain to them, they might deny the Bible, but no one can deny what God has done in your life. So as you go through this week, look for that. Look for a divine appointment. Listen, engage, speak, and see what God can do and how he allows you to stand boldly and shine with confidence. Let's pray. Father, I stand up here and I speak these words that you've laid on my heart. Yet you and I both know that this struggle is real, that it never seems to end, and I can only look forward to the day when it will never happen again. But in the meantime, help me to be bold, help me to be wise, and help me to engage others so that they might find you through your Holy Spirit. Amen.